Thank you, Jackie. Choir rehearsal is Wednesday at 8 o'clock. About three quarters of the choir forgot that this past Wednesday. And, you know, I think what happens so many times is just like church, just like regular church, people think, well, if I'm not there, they're not going to miss one person. The problem is 12 others think the same thing. And then there's a big old hole where the choir ought to be. Amen? Amen? Thank you. So, please remember that nobody can fill your spot. They might can sit on your place in the pew, but they can't fill your spot. Now all you need is to find somebody to fill the empty spots that we have. Matthew chapter 3, picking up where we left off 2 weeks ago. We did Matthew 3, 1 through 6, and now we're going to do 7 through 12. Kind of picking up the theme of the process of the earliest of the life of Jesus. We started Luke chapter 1 on Christmas Eve night. We read Luke chapter 1, middle of chapter 1, all the way through Luke chapter 2, verse 20, which is the Christmas story, as we call it sometimes. And then we looked, carrying on, beginning in chapter 2 of Luke, verse 21, with the circumcision of Jesus and him getting receiving his name officially. A child was officially named at 8 days old in those days. And a number of things. We've gone through all of that. Not going to go through that this morning. But then we shifted to the Gospel of Matthew. And we're continuing to look at some things. Actually, I guess we're looking at everything from the birth of Jesus up to the inauguration of his ministry, which we're going to see next week. The only event that is recorded in the scriptures with regard to Jesus' early life that we're not looking at this year in this process is the one particular time when Jesus was about 12 years old. His mom and dad went back to Jerusalem to worship and to sacrifice at the temple, and they did everything, and then they left. 2 days into the trip going home, they realized Jesus isn't with us. And of course, people say, what kind of parents would go 2 days' journey and realize their child's not with them? Well, keep in mind that it was that they're not traveling in cars. They're traveling by some form of caravan. They're walking, riding, mules, camels, whatever they have. They're pulling carts. And all the kids of the group would gather together and would travel together. They'd play along the way. And so it wasn't unusual for the child not to see his mom or dad for a whole day or more, because he's off with the other crowd. You remember how it was when you were children. It was always more fun to hang out at the neighbor's house, wasn't it? Didn't matter what they had, their food was better. Didn't matter what they were watching, their TV was clearer. Even if it wasn't. But I'm over here, Ma. I want to stay here. My mom used to say, get yourself home and eat supper. I already ate. I ate with Rachel. I eat broccoli at Rachel's house. I won't eat broccoli at home. You know why? Broccoli's better at a neighbor's house. Everything's always better somewhere else. And so parents kind of have to accept that their kids many times get that way and they want to spend time somewhere else. So they're traveling along. Well, 2 days is long enough. Where's Jesus? They don't know, so they turn around. They go back to Jerusalem. And what do? They find him in the temple. And you can imagine Mary, are you trying to give me a heart attack? 2 days you've been gone. I've been looking for you. We've had to turn around, drive 2 more days back. The donkey's tired. I can't believe you've made us do that. And Jesus just looks at her calmly and says, didn't you know I'd be about my Father's business? Now, mothers, I know you'd love to have a child like that, but that would baffle you, wouldn't it? Your Father's business. Well, that's all I'm going to say about that. And then we fast forward. And John the Baptist comes from the wilderness preaching a message of repentance. And we've talked about that. Popular Jewish expectation, we said 2 weeks ago, was that there would be a messianic forerunner. somebody who would prepare the way. We looked at Deuteronomy chapter 18. Don't have it up on the screen yet. Not going to be anything but our verses for today up on the screen. But Deuteronomy 18:18 says, I will raise up, as God speaking, I will raise up for them a prophet. Jesus was not a prophet. He was Messiah. A prophet like you from among their... Of course, God is speaking to Moses. Like you from among their brothers, I will put my words in his mouth and he will tell them everything I command him. And so this was what the Jews were looking for. Some expected Elijah in the literal form to be raised from the dead, to be this forerunner of Christ. But that was not the plan. Into this environment of expectation came John, who was, we know, the cousin of Jesus. And I want to say one more thing that I said 2 weeks ago, because I want us to use this as the glue that attaches everything that I say today and next week, but mainly today, to us. Because what I said 2 weeks ago is that John, in essence and ministry, is an example of what Christians in general should be. Do you hear me? So you say to yourself, well, what is a Christian supposed to be? John. How am I supposed to behave? John. But what do you mean? Look at his life. Last week, we saw, regarding verses 1 through 3, we looked at his ministry, general ministry. There were two things that we looked at. Number one, the Bible says he went preaching. See, we are mealy-mouthed Christians in today's day and age. We're afraid to stand up and shout it out too many times. Not all the time, but too many times. John was not one of those who came up and said, I'm so glad to see you here today. And I would like to bring a word from the Lord. The word that we saw in the Greek out of Matthew chapter 3, when the word preaching is used, was to speak as a herald. And what did we say? The herald was the kind of person that would bring the scroll out. Hear ye, hear ye. And that's what we need to do, isn't it? We have a message that the world needs to hear. We need to get out there in modern language and say, hear ye, hear ye. Well, the message was a message of repentance. He said, if you're going to turn to God, you got to turn away from all the nastiness in your life. And that kind of wrapped up what his ministry was. He came into the world preaching a ministry of repentance. We looked at his manifestation. The Bible says that he came with wearing camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. He looked odd. He stood out. The Bible says that his diet was locust and wild honey, which was reminiscent and similar to the diet of the desert dwellers. And so that was absolutely odd. But when he came into Judea, it became odd. Not a lot of people eat just locust and wild honey. That's grasshoppers, though, y'all. They're good chocolate. They really are. He didn't put chocolate on his. You know, he just said, boink. No, he didn't do that either. He would have cooked them, probably, on a fire. They get nice and crispy, kind of like popcorn. Anybody sick yet? That was John. So he stood out. He was odd. But here, now, verses 7 through 13, we get to the point that I think is of most importance, and that is his message. And so James is going to bring up, and we're going to read together, Matthew chapter 3, verses 7 through 12 or 13. I don't remember what I put up there. But I'm going to read it from here. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to the place of his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Therefore, produce fruit consistent with repentance. And don't presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that God is able to raise up children for Abraham from these stones. Even now the axe is ready to strike the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that doesn't produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but the one who is coming after me is more powerful than I. I am not worthy to take off his sandals. He himself will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing shovel is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn up with fire that never goes out. Let's pray. Father, speak the truth of this word to our hearts. Change us. Affect us so intensely that we cannot stay the same. Lord, I pray if there's a lost person in this room, that your Holy Spirit would draw them to salvation this day before the conclusion of this service. If there's a Christian who needs to repent and to confess sin, Lord, that they would do that this day and become what you want them to be. If there's a backslider who needs to rededicate themselves to you and to your way and your will, this day, Lord, let that be a reality. And so move us all to the next step. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right. We get to his message. We know from the previous verses that the overarching theme of his message is repentance. But I want us to look at this verse by verse, and that's what we're going to do today. And we're probably going to spend more time on verse 7 than anything else, because I want to describe to you us. We're described right here in verse 7 so accurately, and I'm talking about humanity in general. Because John looks at them, James is going to bring up each verse as we look at it. He's going to leave it up there. I want you to see that. So verse 7 is where we're going to start. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to the place of his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" Now, the first thing I have to say, so that we'll see the whole verse the way we're supposed to, is the question at the end is rhetorical. In other words, he's saying, "I told you so." Do we get that now? "I have warned you, and I'm not the first one. The prophets warned you. Repent and live like God wants you to live." So keep that in mind. It's a rhetorical statement. He's saying, "I've told you and I've told you and I've told you. I want to continue to tell you." There were three major religious sects, S-E-C-T-S, of John's day. Together with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the third were the Essenes. And we're not going to talk about them because they're not mentioned in the passage. Obviously, a group of the religious leadership, which would have been mostly the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, keep in mind that these people were first and foremost mostly priests. But it's kind of like, I liken it, since I had an experience years and years ago to work with the Catholic Church through the military, I found out you can be Catholic and you can be a Catholic priest, but you can be a Catholic priest of a different order. There were Marinoles, the Marinole missioners. Those were the missionaries of the Catholic Church. They were priests, but they were a religious order known as the Marinoles. We used to kind of jokingly say that the mafia of the Catholic Church was the Jesuits. The Jesuits they're the hardliners, hardcore. But they're all priests. They're supposedly all believers. They're all priests, but they're different religious orders. And that's kind of the way we see the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Essenes. Usually one or two little things will divide the differences. So let's look and see who it was that showed up, that stirred John up so much. Because, man, he got mad. John started to pitch a plum fit when he saw them. He's over there leading people to a relationship with God. Now keep in mind, he's not leading them to Christ. He doesn't see Christ yet. Jesus hasn't begun his ministry. He hasn't died for anyone. And so he's leading people to a relationship with God through repentance. And then he looks over and he sees the Pharisees and Sadducees. They're coming over here and checking this thing out. The Pharisees, they come from a history all the way back to about 200 B.C. And what happened was, if you'll remember, way, way, way back, and we got to go all the way into 700 B.C. and up through the 500 B.C.s, we came to a period after Saul, David, and Solomon, the kingdom of Israel divided. The top, or the northern kingdom, comprised 10 and a half of the tribes, and the southern kingdom of Judah comprised about 1.5. It comprised all of the tribe of Judah and part of the tribe of Benjamin. But after a period of time of the divided kingdom, and we're looking at some of this in our stories and lessons, but we see that it appears that God's people just get further and further and further away. Of all the kings in the northern and southern kingdom, there were only 4 or 5 that the Bible says were good kings. The rest of them were nasty and raunchy kings. Even the first 2, Jeroboam, Rehoboam, both of them led the people away from God. Finally, God judges the northern kingdom of Israel by bringing the Babylonians in, and they take them into exile. And then the Assyrians come, and they take the southern kingdom of Judah into exile. Finally, the Babylonians, I believe it was, that mostly dominated the Assyrians. And so here are all these Israelites that have been in isolation. They've been in exile for years and years. After the Medes and the Persians, or during the time of the Medes and the Persians, Cyrus the Great, who history says became a believer in Yahweh and developed some Yahweh worship in the kingdom of Persia, Cyrus the Great issued a decree that allowed the Jews to return to their home. Well, into that environment developed the Pharisees, whose job they perceived it was to teach these people who have been living in a pagan land how to worship Yahweh. It was their job, as they perceived it, to bring them back to temple worship, to bring them back to knowing how to make the sacrifices, because for years and years they've been living in exile. And so they saw that as their job. Back in those days, they were called the Chassidim, and they developed into what we would know as the Pharisees, as they promoted reverence for God's law among the returning exiles, which had degenerated, but they degenerated into legalism. They were politically conservative, religiously liberal. I want to tell you what that means. Politically, they perceived Rome as illegitimate in preventing Israel from enjoying its divinely ordained blessings of freedom and peace in their land. And so they argued with Rome. They bucked Rome because they thought they were supposed to be in charge. So they were politically conservative, holding on to their traditions, ignoring Rome. Religiously, however, they developed an extensive oral tradition which included detailed interpretations, applications, and amplifications of the written scriptures to enable people to behave them properly. Here's what I mean. Here's the Bible. I'm going to study the Bible because you ain't got sense enough to do it yourself. And then I'm going to tell you how to behave according to what the Bible says. Do you see what I'm saying? That was what the Pharisees would do. I'm going to make sure you're doing what the Word says. But around the Word, what would they have had? They would have had the law, the Torah, the first 5 books. They would have had the writings, which would have been the historical writings. And then they would have had the writings of the prophets. That had written down their prophecies to Israel as it was pretty much literally destroyed and dispersed. So they would have had all of this, and they said, we're going to put all this together and we're going to develop a lot of oral traditions. Well, that was considered religiously liberal, because now we contrast that with the Sadducees. The Sadducees, and there's not a whole lot to learn about their beginnings. Josephus writes a lot about them. You're not going to be interested in a whole lot. What we need to know is that they were the opposite. The Sadducees were politically liberal and religiously conservative. They were the opposite of what the Pharisees were. Here's what I mean. Politically, rather than holding on to the fact that we are Israel and we should have our own government, they made their peace with Rome and just kind of said, if you'll leave us alone, we'll leave you alone. We'll acknowledge you as the leadership of the day if you'll just kind of let us go our way. Now, religiously, they were very ultra-conservative, and so their argument was there is no legitimate teachings from God except the Torah. They would not accept any oral traditions. They would only accept it as God's word if it were in those first five books, which is why the Sadducees would reject the idea of angels because they're not mentioned in the first five books of the Bible. They would also reject the idea of bodily resurrection. Nobody's going to be raised from the dead, which is why they would have absolutely rejected the idea that Jesus rose from the dead. Nobody does. So here are the people who are the religious leaders of the day, and they show up at John's baptism, and what's the first thing he says? You brood of vipers. Now what's a viper?
Snake.
You snakes. Now, a lot of people would say snake, and they would think, oh, he's saying I'm scared. John wasn't scared. What he was saying is, you people are dangerous. You people are dangerous. And here's why. He says you're leading the people astray. And this is why I say that we in the church and in the church universal are so much like the Pharisees and the Sadducees too many times. We're leading people astray. We're going out into the world and we're saying, oh, I know Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. So what if I do this and do that and do that? Well, God forgives sin. It's okay. You know, we're kind of in a moral relativism nowadays. It's okay. Well, it may be okay for me. It may not be okay for you. It's kind of like, I'm okay, you're okay. Let's just not worry about it. But I love the Lord. I love the Lord. And we're dangerous. We're showing the world that there are no absolutes. And let me tell you, folks, this is full of moral absolutes. I hear people saying things, and I got to start taking either a recorder or a piece of paper around with me, because sometimes I forget who says what. But I remember hearing the pastor. It might have been last week or the week before, but anyway, I remember somebody, this whole idea of all roads lead to all the religious roads lead to the same God. Everything leads to the same. You know, it's kind of what's good for you or what works for you and what works for me. They may be different, but all roads. And I, y'all might remember, and you probably tell me, but I remember them saying, if that's the case. And I remember now bringing this to you 2 weeks ago. Go out there and get on a road. Get on I-95. Yeah, I remember it now. Go get on I-95 South. See, I don't write down everything I say. Get on I-95 South and head to New York. It won't work, will it? But all roads lead to the same place. No, they don't. And all spiritual roads do not lead to the same place. There's only one road that leads to heaven. His name's Jesus. That is a moral absolute. The Bible says, be ye separate from the world and come out from among them. That's a moral absolute. But we, the church, too many times are being like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. We're developing our own oral traditions and we're saying, oh, it's okay if you dabble in a little sin. There's no such thing as a little sin. You're either in sin or you're out of it. That's a moral absolute. Jesus said, be holy, and then he sets the standard. Be holy as I am holy. That's a moral absolute. You want to call yourself holy? Be like Jesus. Anything short is not even close. Moral absolute. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother. Shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Those are moral absolutes. God says you got to obey them or you are in sin. And that's why John, coming into this tradition, sees all the sin. And what is his message? He has no choice. The message has to be repent. Turn away from it. I was using my same illustration, man. I mean, listen, this hasn't gone on here just for 12 years. This has gone on my whole ministry. It's the straightest way. Here's where I'm going. I'm in sin. I can say, I'm sorry, Lord, and stay in sin. I'm sorry, Lord, and stay in sin. There's no repentance. And by the way, there will be no forgiveness and no restoration. None. Because God has a moral absolute. Repentance is this. I'm turning away from it, Lord. And I'm going to go just as far away from it as I can. That is repentance. And that's what John was preaching. And that's why he got so stirred up when he looked over and saw the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He said, "You vipers! You're dangerous! You're sharing all this junk to the people!" When the truth of the matter is that God has a high, holy standard. And you can either meet it or not. And I want to say to you, I love you with all I have and with all I am. And I've tried my best to bring the Word of God to you as best I can with my limited abilities. But I want you to know that my desire is for you to say, be able to say before you leave here, I am without excuse. You know, then my job's done. I want you to be able to say, I understand. I may choose to stay in sin. But I want you, and I don't want you to. I don't want me to. I don't want my wife to. I don't want the world to. But at least if we choose to stay in sin, we say, well, I know what's coming. And John's going to tell him what's coming. He says in the last part of verse 7, flee. Flee. Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? This is an allusion to a final judgment. He says, I've told you about it. I've told you about it. And folks, you've heard about it all your life. I think God is sick to his stomach with spiritual mediocrity in the church. My granddaddy used to say, fish or cut bait. Be what God is calling you to be, or just join the other side. Don't try to pretend to be both. Flee. And then in verse 8, we're going to verse 8. James, let's flip there. And here's what he says to him. Who's warning you? Who's warned you to flee from the coming wrath? And he says, therefore, based on what I just said, produce fruit consistent with repentance. Don't just say, I repent. Repent. Really do it. This verse is a key to one of Matthew's crucial themes all throughout his gospel, which is righteousness displayed by good deeds. Matthew now does not contradict Paul's doctrine of justification by grace. Remember, Paul said, for by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works. In other words, there's nothing you can do to receive God's grace. And there's nothing you can do to earn God's grace. The only thing that you can do is just say thank you as he gives it to us. So when John says this and when Matthew recounts this, he's not contradicting Paul's doctrine. He's saying the same thing that James will echo in the future. And I want to tell you, I was reading one of my commentaries. Dr. Craig Bloomberg, who is the associate professor of New Testament at Denver Seminary, he puts it this way. And I want you to listen. This is one of those, and I'll do it for you. I'll put it on a piece of paper for you. But this is one of those, I've made it a copy of it, and I'm looking at it every day. Listen to what he says. True, now that's the word that you got to remember. True faith and repentance will produce a lifestyle and behavior that demonstrates the reality of a changed heart. Do you hear that? That hit me right between the eyes because I had to start asking myself, you know, and every time I go out, every place I go, in front of everybody I see, is my lifestyle demonstrating the reality of a changed heart? And I want to ask you that question today. When you walk out, see, we all praise the Lord, amen. Some of us even get brave enough, put our hands up. But when you walk out that door, does your lifestyle demonstrate, show to others the reality of a changed heart? Now that's not, we're not talking about putting on. You can tell a put on, especially a Christian put on, can't you? You can tell. But if our hearts are really changed, we won't have to put on. It'll just come right on out, naturally. Just come out. Because our lives are changed, our hearts changed. It's going to change our life. It's going to change what we demonstrate to the world. Listen, you can't have it both ways, which led me to come up. This is my phrase. This is another thing I've put on my wall. Minimum religion. Minimum religion. Now here's what I mean by that. Because I think that this epitomizes and demonstrates what the Pharisees and the Sadducees were. They were just religious enough to appear to have a relationship with God. But they were more put on than anything else. Now, here's, I have to say this to you. I absolutely believe they were genuine. I believe they were sincere. But they were sincerely wrong. That's why John called them a brood of vipers. He said, you're dangerous. You're spouting this stuff that is not biblical, that's not godly, and you're telling people that it is, that it's okay, and you're leading people astray. You see, when we as believers go out that door and we live our faith in such a way that somebody looks and says, that's a Christian? We are dangerous. We're a brood of vipers. Because God says we're supposed to be salt and light. What are we showing them when we go out the world? You've done it. I've done it. I remember, I've been at the hospital times. And I know a lot of the folks up there. And I know them fairly good. And I know what some of them are doing. And there's this one particular person. And I know what she's doing during the week. I mean, because she talks about it all the time. And then somebody will ask her, Monday, how was church? Oh, it was great. And I want to just look at her and point my finger in her face and say, you're dangerous. Because these people see you and they're like, oh, she goes to church. And which they assume means that she's right with the Lord. And then she goes out and lives in a way and talks about a lifestyle that is anything but scriptural. We're dangerous. And I want to say to you, listen to me. You go out here and you live a lifestyle that is anything but biblical, and you too are dangerous. You're a brood of vipers. Now, I don't want that to be true for any of us, but I have to say it to all of us because it holds true for me too. Hey, if I walk out there and I'm living my life in such a way and I'm cheating a little bit here and I'm swindling a little bit there and I'm getting by with a little something that's not right here, then I'm dangerous because I'm preaching it and then not living it. And God's calling us to live it. The whole idea of this minimum religion that the Lord kind of placed in my heart was this. What can I get by with versus what more can I do for the Savior? Which one is your attitude? Hear me? Which one is your attitude? What can I get by with in my faith versus what more can I do for my Savior? All right, now we're going to move on. Verse 9. Verse 9 speaks of misplaced trust. He says, after he says, therefore produce fruit consistent with repentance, he says, don't presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that God is able to raise up children for Abraham from these stones. Don't trust in your mama. God has no grandchildren. You don't go to heaven based on how good your mama was or how good your daddy was or how good your brother or your sister is. You don't go to heaven based on the fact that your mama or your daddy was a Sunday school teacher and did everything in the church and was a great believer. He says, you Pharisees, you Sadducees, you halfway Christian or believers, you halfway godly people, you think that because Abraham is your father and you're in the lineage that you've arrived? Well, folks, Adam was Abraham's father. And Adam was my father. And you know what that means? Nothing. Because we have to come to God one at a time on His terms. On His terms. Don't trust in something that happened in your life a few years back that you know didn't mean a thing. God says true repentance, really coming to Jesus, brings a lifestyle change. And don't think that you'll get it because of anything in your past or because of your heritage. Verse 10. Let's look at verse 10 because it echoes the last part of verse 7, but it gives a word of warning. When we looked at verse 7, he says, "Who's warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" He's talking about a judgment. And now we get to verse 10, and he says this, "Even now the axe is ready to strike the root of the tree. Therefore, every tree that doesn't produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into a fire." What part of that don't we understand? God is plainly speaking of judgment. And He is saying this, that we are all a living organism, a living entity. And there's going to come a time when we're all going to die. The axe is at the root of the tree. And when that life is cut down, there's going to be an evaluation. Is there fruit that demonstrates that it was a good tree that is to be preserved? Or is the fruit rotten or non-existent? In which case, we're going to take the tree and we're going to throw it in the fire. Now, it's plain to see that this is a reference to coming judgment. How many times has fire been used as a reference for coming judgment? And so God is saying, again, I want you to be able to say when you leave here, "Hey, I know. I'm without excuse. I know. Right now." And that this is the interesting thing that John says, because this was 2,000 years ago. And he says, even now, the axe is ready to cut at the root of the tree. Right now. It's ready to strike. If my life were taken from me today, has my tree produced fruit that would demonstrate it was a good tree? That God would preserve? Or is it one that God would take, throw in the fire? Because it was a nasty tree. It was a non-repentant tree. Now, verse 11. You remember I told you as we began that John is the epitome of what we as Christians need to be? Now we see John doing what we as Christians need to do. We see John comparing himself with Jesus. He says, "I baptize you with water for repentance. But there's one coming after me who's more powerful than I am. I'm not worthy." Listen, here's his comparison. "I am not worthy to even take his shoes off. He himself will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." I baptize you with water. It's symbolic. It doesn't mean anything. Listen, you can go here. We've got some right here. I can fill it up in about 45 minutes. It takes about an hour and a half to fill it up. And you can walk down those steps, a dirty, lost person, and you can get baptized, and you can come out these steps a clean, lost person. John says the water doesn't mean anything. It's symbolic. It doesn't wash away anything, but it symbolizes the fact that I am allowing the Holy Spirit to cleanse me. He says, but when Jesus comes, He's baptizing with fire. Because He's bestowing upon you, and what is the symbolism with fire in this idea? The Holy Spirit. Remember cloven tongues as fire in Acts chapter 2? He says, I'm doing something symbolic. Jesus is going to do something literal. I am not worthy to take off His shoes. You know, that's the attitude we need to have. We need to be out there doing it. John never stopped. He said, no, what I'm doing is not important. He didn't say that. He said, I'm going to keep doing it. But compared to Him, I'm nothing. But I'm going to continue to strive to be what He wants me to be. Verse 12, we get to the end. And in verse 12, John uses this to describe Jesus as the agent of judgment. He talks a lot about judgment in this passage. He says his winnowing shovel is in his hand. I'm going to explain that in a minute. And he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn up with fire. What? That never goes out. What's that a reference to? Hell. Now, are we familiar? If you're familiar with the old style of harvesting wheat, raise your hand. I thought so. Let me explain this to you. This is back in those days. They would have wheat fields. And those wheat fields, the people would go into a harvest and they would cut the wheat off with the stalk. They would bring it close to the threshing floor and usually they would cut off excess stalk and leave the head of the grain. So they would take that then and they would put it on the threshing floor. Sometimes they would have women to come in and walk over the top of it. And that would begin to separate the grain from the chaff. And that would they just crunch it up because the grain's going to be okay. Or, more often, they would take a broom, like a fan broom made out of straw, and they would beat it. And that would separate the grain from the chaff. And then the men would come in with a winnowing fork or a winnowing shovel. Sometimes they would call it. And we could kind of look at that. If you wanted to see something that's like that in today's day and age, it's like a pitchfork or what I have, a potato rake. Potato rake has a whole lot more tines on it than a pitchfork. And so they would come with this big old thing that they had made and they would lift it and throw it up in the air. Well, here's what they would do. There'd be a front. If this was a covered, and it usually was because they would want to protect it from moisture. This is a covered kind of barn. There would be a door here and there'd be a door there. And that would create a cross breeze. The breeze would come through. When they threw it up in the air, the chaff would be blown this way if the wind was coming this way. And the grain, being heavier, would fall straight back down. And they would just continue to do that. They're separating the grain from the chaff. What they would do afterwards is they would gather the grain together, put it in baskets, and take it to the storage barn. The chaff and all the excess pieces of what we would call wheat straw now, they would gather together in bundles or put that in baskets and take it and burn it. So when he says about, when he talks about Jesus, he says his winnowing shovel's in his hand. He will without mistake separate the saved from the lost. Why does he have to do that? Because we're mixed together. You remember the parable? Listen to me. Every one of you, listen to me. You remember the parable of the farmer? The Bible says he sowed wheat, and then one of his servants came and said, "Master, somebody has come and sown tares in your wheat. Should we go in there and try to pull it up?" And what did the master say? "No. Let them both grow together, because if you try to pull the tares up, you will upset the wheat as well. Let them both grow together, because when they're mature, they're easy to tell apart. And we'll harvest the wheat, and then we'll gather up the tares and we'll burn it." Listen, God has told us, y'all. And I'm saying this for you. If you're here today and you're without Christ, I'm also saying this for all the people that you know, your moms, your dads, your children, your daughters, your sons, your uncles, your aunts, your next door neighbors, your co-workers, all of those folks, God will not make a mistake. You say, "Well, I thought," and I'm going to pick on Margaret Ann because we know where Margaret Ann stands. And, "Well, I thought Margaret Ann was saved. But here we are in heaven and she's not here. I can't believe that God wouldn't have brought her." There's one way that Margaret Ann's not going to make it to heaven, and that is that God sees her heart and knows that she doesn't know Jesus. And it doesn't matter what she pretended to be. Aaron's off at school now most of the time. He comes back home on the weekends. He's up there in Virginia. Well, Aaron's already found out. He can go up there and he can do whatever he wants to. Mom and Daddy probably won't ever find out, but God knows. And when God begins to separate the wheat from the chaffs, God's not going to make any mistakes. Folks, I want to say to you today, his winnowing shovel is in his hand. And when he begins to make that separation, and he separates the chaff from the wheat, there'll be no more chances. No more. Now you can say, I know Jesus and I love Jesus until Jesus comes. But according to what John says, unless your life proves it out, you have nothing. Nothing. In the introduction last week and today, I made the comment that John, in essence of ministry, is an example of what Christians in general should be. We should stand out. It should be easy to tell the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. Is that true in your life? Is it easy for people to tell that you're a Christian? I want to say this to you. If it's not easy for them to tell you're a Christian, it's probably easy for them to tell you're not. It's usually easy one way or another. Are we a part of the brood of vipers? Are we dangerous? Are we spouting or living things that are saying to other people, it's okay to do whatever you want to. God loves us. He'll look past that. Remember, Jesus judges the heart, but also knows that our actions will reflect that heart. I want to close out today by saying the same thing John said. Therefore, produce fruit that is consistent with righteousness. Jackie's going to come and she's going to play. And I want to give you a minute or two to think, to pray, to ponder, to meditate on what God may be saying to you today. John was not afraid. He was not fearful of standing up to the religious establishment. The equivalent of that today would be the church. And I'm not saying to each and every one of you, you better question your salvation.